Let's take our Bibles now together and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we pick up where we left off in our study of this epistle of the Apostle Paul, this wonderful book of the Bible. And we pick up tonight with the reading in verse 12, and we're going to read verse 12 down to verse 19 again tonight. So follow with me as I read. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy Word, and as we come to this portion of Your Word, we pray You would help us tonight to expend the energy of exercising our mind and our thoughts in tracking out the mind of the Spirit as it is laid out for us here in these sentences and phrases and statements of this passage. Give us understanding. We desire that we might understand Your Word and its practical implications, and that it might affect us and move us, cause us to glorify You and Your Son, and also to live lives that bring honor and glory to Your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A very important passage that we've come to in our study of the book of Romans now. We began to look at it last time. It's an important passage, but it can be a difficult passage as well. It's one of those passages that justifies the statement of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 when he said that Paul has written some things that are hard to understand. Even Peter said that. Some time ago, I read a book by John Piper written to pastors, and the title is Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And one of the chapters begins with this heading: Brothers, show your people why God inspired hard texts. And he makes the statement, the implications are huge, that God has made a book so crucial in the preservation and declaration of saving truth. These implications become more remarkable because the book has some parts that are really difficult to understand. And then he asked the question, why has God given us a book with some mind-straining texts? And he goes on to give four reasons. One is desperation, that is, to produce in us a sense of our utter dependence upon God and His help. Second is supplication, to teach us to pray for His help, to pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, to open our minds and our hearts to properly understand His Word. Third is cogitation, that is, to force us to think about His Word, to wrestle with it and to meditate upon it. And then a fourth is education, to train us to pray earnestly, read well, and to think hard, and thereby to unleash upon the world the impulse to teach people how to read And more than that, to teach people how to think about what they read, how to read hard things and to understand them, and to use the mind in a rigorous way in prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So why are some, we in our men's meeting this week, we talked about the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, that all which is necessary to be known for life and salvation is understandable and is clear to all, but all parts are not equally clear to all, are equally clear in and of themselves. So why are there some difficult passages in the Word of God like Romans 5, 12 to 21? Desperation, supplication, cogitation, and education. And I would add another reason, edification. Some of the richest and most precious and edifying truths in the Bible are often found not just lying on the surface of the Bible, but in places where it requires work, more work. They're often found in some of the most difficult portions of God's Word. And again, this is true, I believe, when it comes to Romans 5, 12 to 21. But let me just hasten to add that it's my own opinion that this passage is not so nearly difficult to understand as it's sometimes made out to be. It's difficult for human reason to accept its teaching, and that's what tends to complicate things for people. But though some of the details may be a bit difficult to work out, the basic message of these verses is pretty plain and clear, as I trust we're beginning to see and will continue to see. Paul explains for us in this passage how it is that God can forgive us and count us as righteous and give us eternal life all because of what one man has done. What one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has done. Now, have you ever thought about that? How is it that I can be forgiven, I can be saved, I can be justified, and I can receive the gift of eternal life all because of what one person, one man, the God-man, has done, Jesus Christ? What is it in God's moral government, the moral government of God, that makes that possible? Well, among other things, this passage gives us the answer to that question. Now, let me review just briefly what we considered in the last message. Our focus last time was on verse 12. And looking again here at verse 12, we saw that this verse tells us that because of one man's sin, sin and death entered the world and spread to all men because all sinned. Where did death come from? The answer is that death came by sin. Death is not natural. It is penal. It is penalty or punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And sin entering the world and death by sin, we're told in verse 12, is the result of the action of one man. Through one man, namely Adam, as we're told in verse 14, sin entered the world and death through sin. Universal sin, universal death are the result of the action of one man, Adam. And then we're told that death spread to all men. The action of the one man, Adam, has resulted in death spreading to all men. Everyone dies. Universal death is a fact that no one can deny. And how is that fact explained? How is it explained? If Adam sinned, and death is a part of the penalty of sin, then I can see why Adam died. But why has Adam's sin resulted in death spreading to all men? That's what Paul says here. That through the action of one man, sin entered, and death by sin, and death spread to all men. But why has the action of one man resulted in death spreading to all men? Well, he gives us the reason at the end of verse 12 in these words. He says, because all sinned. And that's where we left off last time. And so now this evening, we come to consider this statement, because all sinned. And Paul's explanation in verses 13 and 14 of what he means by that. What does Paul mean by that? Now, before we begin to dig into that, this is a good place to pause and to remind ourselves of the overall structure of Paul's argument in this whole passage. I remind you that verse 12, Paul's beginning to make a comparison here. He says, Therefore, just as, it's the beginning of a comparison, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. And we'd expect him to say, even so, but that's not what he says in verse 13. There's a parenthesis. Just as implies a comparison, which he then suddenly breaks off in verse 13 before he finishes his thought. And as I've said before, that's one of the reasons sometimes Paul can be difficult to understand. Because he goes in one direction, then it's as though an objection occurs to his mind. He makes some parenthetical statements, and then he gets back to his main point again. That's what he does here. He doesn't take up with the comparison again until verse 18, when he then says, even so, as through one man's righteous act, and so on. So he's preparing to make this comparison, to draw a parallel between the one man Adam and the one man Christ. A comparison and parallel between the one man Adam's sin or offense and its results for mankind, and the one man Christ, his obedience or righteousness, and what it results in for others as well. So as we continue to open up the details, don't forget the big picture of what Paul is doing here in this passage. So here in verse 12, he's preparing to make this comparison between Adam and Christ. But before he completes the comparison, Paul feels compelled to break off and to explain himself a bit. And we have a parenthesis, a parenthetical section that really runs all the way from verse 13 to verse 17. And probably, if you look at your Bible, they may have put the parenthesis in there in your Bible to help you to see that. So then what we have in verse 12 then is a comparison begun but cut short. And this is now followed by some important clarifications that Paul wants to make. And the first clarification is given in verses 13 to 14. In verses 13 and 14, Paul wants to clarify what he meant when he said at the end of verse 12 that all sinned. And those two verses are going to be the focus in our time remaining this evening. He says, as though he anticipates the fact that what he's just said could be easily misunderstood. One might be tempted to understand Paul as simply saying in verse 12 that Adam sinned and he died. And because all other men are guilty of committing sins, they die as well. In fact, that's one of the ways that text has sometimes been interpreted. Some argue that what Paul means here in verse 12 is simply that because all men personally sin or commit sins, for that reason they die. But Paul wants to make clear that that is not what he means. The fact that this is not what he means has already been hinted at by the tense of the verb that he uses. Paul doesn't say all have sinned, as you'll find it translated in the Old King James. He says all sinned. All sinned. Through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. What we have here is the aorist tense. We don't have an exact equivalent to that in English, but it's a tense that ordinarily conveys the idea of a once and forever completed act. It speaks of an historical event or act. It's not a description of a general state of being, but of a specific completed action which took place at a particular point in time. You see, if Paul said all have sinned, that could mean that they might have sinned yesterday, or some might have sinned last week, or others might have sinned the week before, or at any other time. But the apostle's term has specific reference to one definite completed action, all sinned. So what does this mean? Well, even as the tense has already hinted, Paul's going now to explain that he does not mean by these words that the reason all men die is because all men personally commit sins. Instead, he means that all die because all sinned when Adam sinned. That when Adam sinned, there's a sense in which we all sinned. And we're held accountable for his sin. And it's for that reason that through the one man's sin, death spread to all men. So, as we begin now to open this up, We'll do so by opening up two lines of thought that are here. Okay? In verse 13, the first line of thought is this. Paul underscores in verse 13 that though sin was in the world before the law of Moses was given, sin is not imputed where there is no law. And yet, death reigned during that period. Let me repeat that and then we'll break it down. Okay? Though sin was in the world before the law was given, sin is not imputed where there is no law, and yet death still reigned during that period. Let's break this down now, phrase by phrase. First of all, verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." Now, what does he mean by that? What does "until the law" mean? Well, he's referring to something that was true before the law was given in its written form to Moses. He's referring to that period in history between the fall of Adam in Genesis and the giving of the law through Moses, something that occurred many years later in the book of Exodus. And the fact that that's his reference here is put beyond doubt in verse 14, where he speaks of death reigning from Adam to Moses. So Paul is speaking of that period between Adam and the time when the law was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And what does he tell us about that period? Well, simply, he tells us that during that period of history, sin was in the world. He's simply establishing the fact that men were sinners. They committed acts of sin before the law was ever given through Moses. He's conceding the fact that personal sinning was prevalent in the world before Moses, not just Adam's sin. But now we move to the next part of the statement. Secondly, he says, but, sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, yes, sin was in the world before the law was given. Yes, men were sinners. They committed acts of sin before the law. But even though this is true, we need to realize that sin is not imputed where there is no law. You see, Paul is wanting us to see that universal death is not owing to each individual's sins against the law. He wants us to see that when he says, "because all sinned," in verse 12, he's not referring to each person's individual sins. He's referring to Adam's sin, that in some sense we all sinned when Adam sinned. And to prove that, he takes us back to that period in history before the giving of the law. And he points out that while it is true that men were guilty of their own personal sinning during that time period, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now that word translated "impute" there, it's not the same word that he uses back in chapter 4 to speak of the imputed righteousness of Christ and our justification, but it's a similar word. And this word means to lay to one's charge, to put down in the ledger. Sin are not recorded in the ledger, as it were, where there is no law. But now notice he says, thirdly, verse 14a, beginning of verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Nevertheless, notwithstanding the fact that sin is not imputed when there is no law, death, the punishment for sin, still reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, do you see the argument? Yes, men are sinners, committed sins before the law was given. However, that fact is not an adequate explanation for the universal reign of death during that period. For sin is not imputed where there is no law. Therefore, one's own personal violations of God's law are not the reason that death spread to all men. When I said, Paul saying, that death spread to all men because all sinned, my point is that all sinned in Adam. When he sinned, all sinned. Therefore, death reigned even over those who had never violated the written law of God and whose sins against that law, therefore, were not recorded in the ledger against them. That's Paul's line of argument. But now, it's still a difficult statement, isn't it? Now, here's one of the things that raises a problem. Here, I refer particularly to the difficulty of precisely defining what Paul means when he says that sin is not imputed when there is no law. How could Paul say that? How could he say that the sins of those between Adam and Moses were not imputed to them, not put down in the ledger, as it were? They were not laid to their charge. How could he say that? Especially when we think of other things that Paul said in this epistle. Elsewhere in this same epistle, he tells us that those who do not have the written law of God are still guilty of sin and that they're held accountable to God for their actions. He's told us that back in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 33. He's emphasized that in Romans 2, 12 to 15. For example, in Romans 2, 12, he says, "For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law." They're still held accountable. Furthermore, we clearly see in the book of Genesis, don't we, that men before the law of Moses was given were not only sinners, they were punished for their sins. Consider the flood, for example. Consider God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So how could Paul say that sin is not imputed where there is no law? Well, one thing we can definitely say for sure is that though men before the giving of the law were guilty of sin, they were not guilty of violating an expressly stated and written law. Sin as transgression. Transgression. And they were not guilty of violating an expressly stated and written law that had the expressed threat of death attached to it for disobedience. But still, I concede it's still, there's still difficulty. And I would suggest that Paul himself anticipates the difficulty that we might have, and that's why he adds the next words in verse 14. And here he makes his meaning much clearer. So here's the first thing. Paul underscores that though sin was in the world before the law was given, sin is not imputed where there is no law, and yet death, people still died. Death still reigned between Adam and Moses. But now notice secondly, he hastens to add that death reigned even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That's what he says. Now here he gets more specific. He speaks of death reigning over those who did not sin in the likeness, or in other words, in the same way Adam did. They did not sin like Adam did by transgressing an explicitly stated command with the threat of death attached to it. And yet, in that time period between Adam and Moses, people who never did that still died. Now, who are these people who died without ever seeing or knowing any divine law and choosing to sin against it? Well, some commentators have argued that this is a reference to all who lived between Adam and Moses, and obviously I believe it is. Obviously it is. I agree with that. Yes, they were sinners. They were guilty of sin, but they did not sin in the same way that Adam did, in the likeness of Adam's transgression. And the word transgression speaks of violating an expressly given law. They didn't sin in the way Adam sinned. Adam not only had the law written in his heart, he was given an express, openly stated command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Furthermore, attached to that command was the specific threat of death if he disobeyed. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Adam deliberately transgressed that specific and expressly stated command with its threat of death. Furthermore, hundreds of years later, when we get to Moses, the law of Moses codified the law in the form of express, openly stated commands, and it also included the threat of death for disobedience. But those between Adam and Moses were not guilty of sinning in exactly the same way. They didn't sin according to the likeness of Adam's transgression. They did not transgress a specifically expressed, specially revealed law which had the threat of death attached to it. However, death still reigned over those who lived between Adam and Moses. Everyone who lived between Adam and Moses still died. And that's a fact. When God told Adam, "You're going to die when you eat of that tree," was he the only one that died? Every human being since him has died. Has died. Now that's a sound interpretation. But there is another factor, I think, that has to be reckoned with. Some have argued that the reference here is to infants. Now, I'm not sure of that. I don't think you can limit it to infants. But the fact that infants die certainly supports Paul's argument here, doesn't it? How is that? Well, think with me. When Paul says that death reigned even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, and then we ask the question, who can we think of who died without seeing or knowing any divine law and choosing to sin against it? Well, certainly one group of persons begging for an explanation and at least providing a powerful illustration of Paul's point is infants. At the very least, infants are included in those who died between Adam and Moses. No doubt large numbers of infants died. Some died in birth, some died very shortly after birth, and they died even though they never consciously committed any act of sin. And here's the big question that confronts us. Why did they die? If death is the wages of sin, punishment for sin, why did they die? Why has death passed to these infants? Paul says death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. But he can't mean by that all sinned personally themselves, and that's why death spread to all men. No, because death reigned even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. And that also and certainly includes those who die in infancy. Some infants die even though they've never yet consciously committed an act of sin. So though Paul doesn't have that, I believe, exclusively in mind, because that would still be true after Moses, wouldn't it? Still be true today. Certainly infants are included in the number of those who died between Adam and Moses. And furthermore, infants die who have never personally and actively disobeyed a command of God. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain the death of infants? If you want to interpret Paul's words at the end of verse 12, all sinned, to mean that the fact that all have personally committed sins is the reason that all die. Well, how are you going to explain the death of infants? So you see, though there are difficulties in this text, Paul's main point, I think, is very clear. It's not one's personal transgressions of the law of Moses or the law of nature. Neither of those are an adequate explanation for the universal reign of death, even over those who lived between Adam and Moses and who never sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. So how can it be explained? The explanation for the reign of death over mankind is to be found in the sin of the one man, Adam, and our solidarity in him. It's because in the accounting of God, when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. God threatened Adam with death, and when he sinned, that punishment of death not only fell upon Adam, it fell upon all his posterity. We are all punished with death because of the one man's sin. Now, this raises more questions that I hope to take up later. But before we start asking questions, let's make sure we understand the teaching. Lloyd-Jones summarizes it well. The apostle's contention is that the fact that death has come upon all is proof of the fact that all sinned. Death is the result of sin. And therefore, he says, all sinned. That is, all sinned in the original sin of Adam. And this is the doctrine, by the way, of original sin. You may have heard that language. Now let me give further proof of this. Now this exposition is dependent not merely upon verses 12 to 14 alone. The apostle keeps repeating this throughout this passage over and over. From verse 15 to verse 19, five times, he keeps repeating this statement about this one offense. The offense of the one man, Adam. Let's follow this through real quickly. Verse 15. The second sentence. For if by the one man's offense many died. So you see what he says? He says that because of this one offense, the one man, Adam, many died. Now how can this act of one man result in the death of many, unless it be in this way, that they are accounted guilty of the one man's act? Then he draws the parallel with Christ. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sin, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. There it is again. The offense of the one, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Then he again completes the parallel. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Look at verse 17. We'll get to the other side of the comparison. I'm just reading it right now. Not in this message, but later we will. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one. There it is again. And then again we have the parallel. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19 are even plainer. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Now look at that. What's he saying there? He specifically says that judgment has come upon all men, resulting in condemnation for all men as the result of the one offense of the one man, Adam. How can that be? Again, the answer is that all sinned in Adam. Because all sinned, precisely the answer Paul gives back up in verse 12. And then again we have the parallel with Christ. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now look at verse 19. Really, this is the clincher, I think. So plain there. He says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Now that word translated made, a particular word here, is a word that was regularly used to mean to appoint someone to something, to set down as or to constitute as something. For example, this is the word that's used with reference to appointing or ordaining someone to an office in Acts 6:3 and Titus 1:5, to appoint someone to the office of deacon, or to appoint someone being made a deacon in that sense, not subjectively being made a deacon, but objectively being appointed to that office, put in that position. So the reference here is not to changing someone's character, but placing someone in a position or category. When Paul says that by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, he's not saying here that many were made sinful and depraved. Now it's true that Adamic corruption and depravity is also transmitted to Adam's descendants, but that's not the universe of discourse here. That's not what Paul's talking about in this passage. Throughout this passage, he's using legal courtroom language. Justification, condemnation. We come under condemnation because of the one man's sin. The idea here is that by one man's disobedience, many were put into the category sinners. Constituted sinners. They're put down as sinners. They are regarded as sinners under condemnation and subject to death. Because of the one man's disobedience. Well, there it is. You really can't put it much plainer than that. Now, you remember the illustrations that I used last week. Let me just remind you of them again. When President Roosevelt declared war on Japan in December 1941, most Americans had no say in the matter. But we have a federal system of government, right? We have representatives who represent us. When he declared war, he was acting as the legally appointed representative of our entire nation. Therefore, when he declared war on Japan, the United States was at war, and all the citizens of the United States were at war. Well, in a similar way, Adam acted as the God-appointed representative for all mankind by God's appointment, so that when he sinned, he signed a declaration of war against God that includes not only himself, but all of those who are in him. All of those he represented. And his sin is accounted the sin of all of us. Remember the illustration of the field of corn. Remember that? God chose not to deal with men like a field of corn, in which every stalk stands on its own root. At least not entirely, at least not with reference to the issue Paul's talking about in this passage. Instead, he chose to deal with us like a tree, each on the basis of our connection to the same root, Adam. And when Adam fell, we all fell with him, and we all became sinners under condemnation, and we all die. Now, I touched on this last week, but I want to say a little bit more about this. Let me again anticipate the objection to this. But Pastor Smith, that's not fair. That's not fair. It's not fair that I should be born into this world under condemnation, that I should die because of what somebody else has done. And that's the most common objection to that doctrine, and it's not a foolish objection. I think if we're honest, every person who's ever heard this doctrine in the past has struggled with this temptation to feel this way. It seems so contrary to human reason, to our conceptions of fairness, and that's why you'll find liberals and others who've come up with all kinds of complicated, contorted interpretations of this passage just to try to avoid what Paul's actually saying here. So what do we say to someone who objects to this by saying it's not fair? Well, I'm going to give you several things that I would say, leading all the way up to the best thing, but I want to give you several things, all right? So it's an order of the least important to the most important, but they're all important. So that's the way I'm going to do it. First thing I would say, in the language of Romans 9:19, is, oh man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to reply against God? In other words, remember who you are and who God is. Put your hand over your mouth and your face in the dust. Who are you, oh man? Sinful man, finite man, darkened man, foolish man, created man, fallen man. Who are you, oh man, to reply against God, your creator and judge, infinite in wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, eternal and unchangeable in the heavens? Who are you, oh man, to reply against God? Would we, sinful, finite creatures as we are, so limited in our understanding, would we take the holy, infinite God to our school and teach Him fairness? Does God need to enroll in your school? And say, would you please teach me what is fair? What is right? No, I don't think so. Secondly, I would remind you that this is no different than many other aspects of God's dealings with us in His sovereignty and providence. A sovereignty and providence we simply cannot deny or escape. You can't escape God's sovereignty, His providence. Let me illustrate. Let me tell you a story. In the second quarter of the 18th century, there was an Irish Protestant named Thomas who migrated to Virginia. In 1748, he married, and he and his wife had 6 sons. One of those sons, Benjamin, after serving in the American Revolution, moved to Buncombe County, North Carolina. The family came to eventually settle in an area called South Hominy, or Beaver Dam, in a section of that area that's just up under what is now the Blue Ridge Parkway, that came to be called Smith Cove. Benjamin had several children, one of them named Charles. One of Charles's sons was named Jasper Newton. Still living in the same area, Jasper Newton Smith had a son named Weaver. Weaver had a son named Guy. And then Guy had a son named Guy Jr. And then Guy Jr. had a son named Jeff. That's me. And I was born in those very same mountains of western North Carolina. But how did that happen? How did I come to be born in that area as a descendant of that family to the particular father and mother that were mine? Did I have any say in that? Did I, sometime back long before my birth, walk into the throne room of God and say, God, I sure wish that guy Thomas down there in Ireland, that he would migrate to Virginia, and that one of his sons would move to North Carolina, and that one day I could be born in that area to Guy and Ricky Smith? Is that what happened? No, of course not. I had absolutely no say in the matter, did I? I was born where I was born. I was born to whom I was born. I was born a boy. I was born with blue eyes and whatever else my features may be. But why? Because of choices made by others. Not by me. Ultimately, Because God in His sovereignty willed it to be so, and in His providence He brought it to pass. And from a human perspective, because one day this guy named Thomas decided to migrate to Ireland. That's why. I didn't decide to do that. He did. But I reap the consequences of his decision. And the same is true of you and of many things in your life. And my point is simply this: God is God and He is sovereign over the affairs of men. And you can't escape that in any aspect of your life. You can't escape it. Thirdly, third response. It would be a great help to us on this matter to remember that men are not accounted sinners only because Adam sinned. This passage before us follows after many other things Paul has said in this letter about man's sinful condition. Paul's already taught us in the first three chapters of this epistle that all of us are also sinners by choice, and that our own personal sins contribute to our exposure to the wrath of God that we deserve at His hand. Adam may have unfurled the flag of rebellion against God, but every one of us has willfully and of our own free choice rallied around Adam's standard. Paul spent the first three chapters demonstrating what we all know in our consciences to be true, that every one of us individually is a lawbreaker in thought, word, and deed, and without excuse. And then fourthly, most importantly, does this idea, the curse of death on the whole human race because of the act of one man, does that trouble us? Well, does it trouble you that you, if you're a Christian, that you've been forgiven and you've been accounted righteous and accepted by God and have the gift of eternal life all because of what one man has done? As I said last week, it can trouble us. One side of that comparison can trouble us greatly, but the other side of the comparison, we're not complaining about that part. You see, what I'm saying to you is we see in this God's wisdom in arranging His moral government on this representative principle. That is the legal loophole, as it were, by which we can be saved by one man's righteousness. This representative appointment by God, my dear friends, is not to our disadvantage. Thank God He's done that. It's our only hope. Remember what was pointed out last time. Think with me. If God had indeed chosen to deal with us like a field of corn, with each standing or falling on his own root, what if there was no such thing as this representative principle in God's dealings with us? Well, first, let me ask you this question. Would you be so arrogant as to think that on the same test that you would have fared any better than Adam did? Would you really be so presumptuous as to say, yes, Adam sinned, but if I had been there in the garden, I would have never sinned. Is that so? Do you think you're somehow superior to Adam? And if you were left to stand or to fall on your own root, what would happen when you did sin? And when you do sin, well, my friend, there would be no hope. That would be it. You would be lost and damned with no hope of recovery. But praise God, He chose from the beginning to deal with mankind on this principle of representation. And if He hadn't done that, the moment any of us sinned, it would be all over with us and hell would be our portion. Instead, in His wisdom and mercy, He chose to deal with us like a tree on the basis of our connection to the same root. Therefore, though by our connection to the one man, Adam, when he sinned, we all fell, we all became sinners, and we die, yet in the same way, we can be justified and saved by being connected to the one man, God's Son, Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Him. So you have to remember the other side of the comparison Paul is making. And let me underscore that both sides of that comparison stand or fall together. Look at it again in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners, so also by one man's obedience, the obedience of the God-man Jesus Christ, many will be constituted righteous, regarded as righteous, put down as righteous. You see, believers are counted righteous by God not because of anything we ourselves have personally done, but because of the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Put to our account when we put our trust in Him. May we not say with Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Well, God willing, we'll pick up with the exposition of this passage next time. There's much more to be said, but let me just underscore before we go two practical implications of this teaching, how it should affect us. First of all, it should have a sobering effect upon those of us who are parents. Our children don't come into this world innocent. They come into this world under the guilt of Adam's sin. And they also inherit Adamic corruption. That's not the theme of this passage, but the Bible teaches that elsewhere. They Adamic guilt, Adamic corruption. In sin did my mother conceive me. And that should sober us as parents. That should instill in us a sense of urgency in our souls when it comes to the salvation of our children. When you hold that little baby in your arms, or when you romp and you play with that little child that God has blessed you with, rejoice, be glad, thank God for that child, for all the wonderful potential for good that God has created in that little one, but also be reminded that that child has a curse hanging over his or her head. Unless or until he's joined to Christ. And you young people need to realize that. That young boy, that girl, is fallen in Adam. And their only hope is to get into Jesus Christ. And as parents, God has put means into our hands through which He works to bring our children to Christ. Faithful parental instruction, faithful parental discipline, careful spiritual nurture, setting a godly example before them, bringing them to a sound Christian church where the gospel is faithfully preached. But most of all, we need to pray for our children. We need to pray for their conversion. And as we look upon the precious faces of our children, there are two emotions that we ought to feel. One is a sober recognition of their true condition and a burden for their souls. But on the other hand, there ought to be tremendous hope. For though they are fallen in Adam, God has made a way by which they can be saved by a second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads me to one final application. Secondly, let us be reminded by what we've seen that one of the most important questions any one of us can ask ourselves is this: am I in Adam or am I in Christ? That's the dividing line. There, that's it. Everyone in this building this evening is either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're under condemnation and you're headed for hell. If you're in Christ, you're justified and headed for heaven. And you're not born in Christ. You have to get out of Adam and get into Christ. So which is it? It's not about how many good works you've done, or how many good works you failed to do. Your good works have nothing to do with it. Listen, there's a sense in which your sins have nothing to do with it. What do I mean? Well, you may feel that your sins are small and few compared to a lot of other people. But it doesn't matter. The question is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Or you may feel that your sins are so great and so terrible that you cannot be saved. No, my friend, again, that's not the real issue. The question is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Which root are you connected to this evening? If you've never been converted, you are still in Adam. We're born in Adam. No one's born in Christ. We're born in Adam. We must be converted. We must get in Christ. No one's born in Christ. We're all born in Adam. And the only way you can get into Christ is you must be born again. You must be born again and joined to Him by faith. You must turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Faith is the thread that connects us to the one man, the God-man, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is the splice that grafts us into the saving root of the Lord Jesus. Faith is the empty hand that receives the free gift of Christ and the salvation and eternal life that are freely given to us in Him. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, the free gift comes to all, resulting in justification of life. You know, it's called a free gift there, isn't it? Salvation is a free gift to be received by faith. Receive Christ now. Run to Jesus Christ. Submit to Him as your King. Embrace Him as your only Savior. And He will save you. His invitation goes out to all, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Well, may God continue to help us as we continue to seek to track out His mind in Romans chapter 5. We come back to this, God willing, next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We pray that You would help us to grasp these things, to see the significance of them, proper qualifications of them, and their significance for our lives. Lord, we don't want to be just theoretical theologians, but we believe, as Your Word teaches, that all theology is practical and that it is intended to have a practical effect upon us. So we pray that that would be the case concerning what we have heard this evening. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.